All right, Exodus 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, so that means they've been traveling for how many months? 2 months. They left the first month, the 15th. Came the second month. Remember, the second month happened, what was that, two chapters ago? What was that? Chapter 16 was 1 month, and then from chapter 16 to chapter 19 took another month, and then we're going to sit here for a while. So it was the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. We're not too sure this desert of Sinai business has caused a lot of consternation of trying to find the exact location of Mount Sinai. I have, I forgot who gave it to. Who gave me the Exodus Revealed? Was that you, Bob? I saw a very interesting documentary about where the Exodus took place and where Mount Sinai is. There is not a consensus among biblical and archaeological scholars of where Sinai is. Now, if you go back and you look at a map, you're going to see that the Red Sea has these two arms that stick up, and it kind of makes this triangle-shaped piece. And that is called, even to this day, the Desert of Sinai. And down at the bottom, the monks of, I think it was like the 12th century or something like that, the monks had determined which mountain they thought was Mount Sinai, and so they named it thus. But it had not been called Mount Sinai up until then. So we're not too sure if that's the exact location. There's a lot of evidence to point that it isn't that. There's a lot of evidence to point that you need to go a little bit further east. And one of the reasons why I think this is an important distinction is when Moses was tending his father's flock, where do you know what land he was living in? Midian, exactly. Midian is further east. You got to cross the Red Sea arm of Aqaba, and they think that's where the Red Sea crossing was, and that over in that area is where Mount Sinai is at. And there is some pretty good evidence. They have one mountain that is completely charred on top, and they don't know why. Was it a lightning strike? Forest fire? How come all the rocks are burnt? Well, we'll find out how God came down. He came down as how? Big old giant consuming fire. So there is some evidence that it's further east. I don't want us to get caught up on the exact locale, lest we end up shrining that location and making it something so important that we're going to ignore everything else. We don't know where Mount Sinai is. There is a traditional spot, but there's a lot of evidence to show that that's not it. So was it in Midian? Was it in the desert of Sinai? We're not too sure exactly where it's at because these names have changed. Okay, I just say that for your fun. What was that, 5 minutes on one verse? See? Extrapolate out. After they set out from Rephidim, they encamped. Oh, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Now, this mountain was a promise. This is actually, if you want to write it, this is a direct fulfillment of prophecy that just took place. Here we go with PowerPoint. Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Remember, Moses was with his father-in-law, and he was in Midian. And Moses, he said, Moses, burning bush, and Moses, take off your sandals and all that stuff. And you're going to go and bring them out, and this is going to be the proof. And God said, I'll be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So the burning bush was on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. It's used, there's two different names for it. So we know that this could possibly end up being in Midian. Now, of course, this is a frustration for Moses. I'm sure it would be for all of us. If we have been to a location, we have this prophecy ready, we know that it's coming up, and we also know the direction. I mean, the guy lived there for 40 years. He knows where the mountain is at, and yet they ended up taking this kind of strange route. And it was very important for us to remember that Moses followed God wherever he led. He didn't have discussions with God saying, God, we're going in the wrong direction. God, I don't like this way. Moses knew exactly where he was going, but instead he totally submitted to God's will and allowed him to direct him. So Moses, finally they end up back in front of the mountain. Verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Let's pause here a moment. You're going to find out, just skip down real quick to verse 7. It says, so Moses went back and some of the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord has spoken. So how do we have this stuff recorded? This is good evidence to show that who was the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Moses. There is, I know that there's one argument that Moses was not the author of the Pentateuch, the Torah, and that's because a little bit later on we're going to hit a strange passage where it talks about the humility of Moses, and it says Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And if Moses wrote it, that would not be a very humble statement to make. Do I have a good answer? No. So we'll get to that at another thing. But this is, again, evidence. We are getting direct eyewitness evidence of these conversations between Moses and God. Ergo, who must have written it? Moses and God, of course, through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. Now, this whole eagle's wings metaphor. Eagles are strangely enough, throughout the Bible, this is one of those, I believe, mixed metaphors. That's going to rub people the wrong way, and there might even be Bible teachers out there who have emphatically says that God never mixes His metaphors. And he even, one time I was listening to this guy, and he says, I challenge anyone to find a mixed metaphor. So if I ever meet this gentleman, I will say eagles is a mixed metaphor. When you go through the scripture, I didn't put this up on PowerPoint because it would take too long, I think it's a side point, but eagles are often referred to in a predator type of way, that when there was judgment to come upon the nation Israel, it talked about how the Assyrians or the Babylonians would swoop down like an eagle. And so it's used in a negative connotation. Also, one of the detestable birds in the Old Testament, there's clean... God, if you want to come in, please. Man alive. So much. Yeah, was he coming or going? Yeah, I hope he wasn't leaving. Was I wrong on this eagle thing? Is it that big of a deal? Oh my goodness, so much for my 30-minute sermon. So eagles are actually one of the unclean animals. It's actually referred to in the Old Testament as a detestable animal. Yet at the same time, there are passages that talk about God being the eagle, how He carried us on eagle's wings. This I do have on PowerPoint. There's two other times that it shows up. One of them, Deuteronomy 32. This is Moses talking to the people, and he's recounting, he's giving this kind of sermon. Deuteronomy is kind of this collection of Moses' sayings, so we get a lot of parallels with the book of Exodus. And Deuteronomy said that, this is Moses talking, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wing to catch them and carries them on its pinions. And it's, what's fascinating is I really didn't appreciate that passage of stirs up its nest. I personally don't like that. I don't know how you guys think. When I'm like in a nest, I like to stay there. You know, I like things a little comfortable. But God is referred to often as the nest dumper overer. Now, that's not a popular thing, is it? It's not very popular to talk about how God will upset your life. Ooh. Usually I like to talk about God comforts you and He loves you and He'll do everything for you. But yes, we have plenty of biblical evidence to show that He also sends heart attacks and cancers and diseases and financial difficulties and Red Sea crises, because He wants to sometimes dump us out of our nest to get us uncomfortable to realize that who are we going to rely upon for salvation? Him and Him alone. Right? Because that's what it says, and spreads its wings to catch them. If we stay in the nest, we often become very fat and happy. We're comfortable there. We don't need God. We're in our nest. And this idea that He stirs us up, but He'll also catch us. And that's where the comfort really comes in. So it doesn't matter what crisis you're going through, God will catch you. It doesn't matter if strange things happen in your family, or in this nation, for that matter. If bad things start happening in this nation and things get stirred up, praise God and rejoice. And that's why Paul could say, rejoice in your sufferings. Your nest is being overturned. Not a popular thing, but very biblical. Of course, we all know Isaiah 40. This is a very, very comforting verse. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. A lot of people ask about how do I survive this life and have the energy to accomplish it. Well, if you want to try and run and walk yourself, you'll probably get tired eventually. But if you put your hope in the Lord, and I like the way the King James also says it, those that wait on the Lord, and this is not, you know, this isn't a, like a passive waiting. It's not like sitting around going, okay, God, you know, when are you going to show up? And when are you going to finally rescue me? I like the idea of waiting in terms of a person in a restaurant. Someone that waits on you. That's God sitting at the table. And we're attending to those needs. We're focused, and our idea is to wait on Him and be around Him and anticipate Him and look to Him and be in love with Him. And I think that really captures some great stuff about waiting on the Lord. So this eagle metaphor is really interesting. It's used here in Deuteronomy in the same context. Isaiah uses it, and then every other time that it's used in a negative connotation, unless it's talking about the four living creatures in the book of Revelation. One of the creatures has the face of an eagle. That's right. That's right. Verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. Did you catch the different style of covenant that just got made here? This is what we call a conditional covenant. If you do X, God will do Y. This is different than the covenant He made with Abraham, right? The covenant He made with Abraham was made when Abraham was sleeping. It was an unconditional covenant. It was a covenant that said, I will do this no matter what. You will possess the land, not because of what you did or did not do, but simply because I've made the covenant with you. I promised it, and it's unconditional. We have the same thing with our kids, right? You have an unconditional covenant with your kids that you will love them regardless. But you also have conditional covenants. If you take out the trash, you will get, what's the going allowance nowadays? 25 cents? That was back when in my days. Yeah, $5, $10, what's your allowance? Nothing, zero. That's right. If you take out the trash, you will get to live in my house. Yes, good conditional covenant. I love it. So catch this, this is big when you're talking about what we would call the Sinaitic, that's the covenant made at Mount Sinai, Sinaitic covenant. This is a conditional, if then, which is why a lot of punishments came down upon the Israelites through this time, because if they broke the commandments, then God would punish them. Much different, though, than salvation covenant. Much different. Let's keep going. Oh, this whole, the whole earth, the kingdom of priests. The kingdom of priests. Do you know what a priest is? A priest has two functions. A priest is supposed to represent man to God and represent God to man. Who here is a priest? 1 Peter chapter 2 is on the board. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Okay, who here is a priest? Good, there we go. Do you catch it? A lot of people don't really understand this. This is an Old and New Testament type of idea. The Israelites were supposed to be God's representative to the earth, right? They were supposed to be the light to the Gentiles, and they were all supposed to be that representative back to God. And when you talk about the high priest, that was the same thing. He was God's spokesman. He spoke on behalf of God to the people and also presented the sacrifices and stuff to God. And that is the same thing with us. And that's the scary thought. You are God's representative to this world. Ooh, interesting. And you are the world's representative to God. Everything we say and do is supposed to be a function of that priesthood. Now, there are special priests that are then called out of that priesthood in a special calling, but it is very clear, Old and New Testament, the church is supposed to be a light to the world and also supposed to be interceding on the world's behalf to God. That's an important function. Important function. So that's what they were supposed to do. Verse 7, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, boo! Oh, no, wait. We will do everything the Lord has said. How do you like that? Sounds good, doesn't it? I was surprised at the amount of people that said this was one of, you know, ranks right up there with Japheth's rash promises. The rashness of this thing of saying, oh yeah, we'll do whatever. Does anyone know if God was pleased with that response? Does it say that God's pleased with the response here? No. So a lot of people have stipulated that they gave the wrong answer. I believe fully that they gave the very correct answer, and I have backing for this in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Lord heard what you said when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything, what part? Everything they said was good. Correct answer. Now, now you understand that they are in kind of a pickle. They just kind of got pulled out from Egypt, the bondage of slavery. They've just seen the Red Sea part. Great miracles happening, and God says, okay, now that I've done all this, I've created you, I've redeemed you, your mind, we're going to create a covenant, and you need to do what I say, and then I'll reward you. And I think it would have been a bad response to say no. Right? Yeah, thanks, but no thanks. But, oh my goodness, how many Christians do I know that have said no thanks to God? Yes, Lord, I know you've saved me. Yes, Lord, I know you've created me. Yes, Lord, I know you've rescued me on eagle's wings. I know that I've come out of some of the worst possible moments of my life, but no thanks, I don't want to do what you say. Not a good answer. And if I can extrapolate from Deuteronomy 5, the opposite, I could say the Lord would be unpleased with that answer. The right answer is, yes, Lord, well, whatever you say, I will do my best to accomplish this. Now, it's going to take us a long while to get there after we get through the Ten Commandments, but let me just say right from the get-go, you guys could probably answer this question. Did God think or believe that the people were going to break the covenant? Yes, God kind of knows these things. You know, He's got that whole omniscient gig down pretty good. The reason why I know this is because right after this event happens, God says, make an altar. Why would you make an altar? Because He knows. And it wasn't even make an altar in a week. You better make the altar today. God knows that we're going to... So it's not that He's going to come and absolutely destroy us. His love for us is that unconditional love. But sometimes we disobey His commands and there is going to be punishments that happen from that. And that's part of this thing. So might I encourage, if you are standing before God, and it's a tough thing to say, it's a tough, honestly, to say, Lord, everything you have commanded, I will do. But that's the right answer. That's when you look at all that He has done and where He has brought you, that's the appropriate answer. We need to take that one to heart. We really do. All right, so we keep going. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. This is fabulous. Understand that it wasn't as if Moses went up to the mountain, was gone for a while, came back and said, oh yeah, God told me everything. You're supposed to do this, 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 and this. At that point, they might say, how do we know? How do we know that that's what God wants me to do? How do I think you're just making all this stuff up? You're sitting around making these commandments because you want to keep us in check and you want to punish us. And that's, I used to believe that the Bible was written by a bunch of fat men eating donuts, sitting around a table saying, how can I oppress, you know, religion and society and people and scare them into, you know, believing? That's not how it happened. When God spoke this, He audibly spoke it. I can prove it again. Just look. You don't have to. It should be right there. Exodus 20, the very first verse. What does it say? And God spoke all these words. Were they written down? Yes. Was it spoken to Moses? Yes. But God also audibly spoke it out so that no one could have any quibble. So no one could say, Moses, I think you're lying. I don't think God's really with you. I think you're making all this stuff up. No, everyone audibly heard this. So everyone is held accountable. Fascinating. I just love that point. And that's also, that was a good check and balance too, because if Moses came down and said, you know, don't commit adultery, don't kill, give me all your money, you know, stuff like that, they'd go, wait, I don't remember that commandment. You shall honor Moses and put him above all. No, that's not one of the commandments. They're here, they're giving this check. So Moses is being held accountable to only what God has said. And Moses does it. Verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the... Isn't that fascinating? Third day. Yeah. third day.
I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in verse 15. Let me just skip over that, this whole idea of preparing. You can underline if you want, underline the words be ready. I did, and I'll talk about it when I get to verse 15. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, put limits for the people around the mountain, and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. I think this is just, again, it's simple instructions to find out if there's going to be obligation, if they're actually going to, trying to think of that word, comply. They're going to comply with these instructions. And also we know that when God's presence comes, it's an awesome presence, right? We know that it says many a times, no one can look on the face of God and live. It's happened a couple of times. We have scriptural references to that. But the awesomeness of God is just that. It is so awesome, and we sometimes use the word terrible, not in a negative way, but just it is terrible. It's terrifying, not that God is someone to be scared of, but God is to be feared and respected, and God has a lot of power. We're going to see many weeks from now when we get to how the people respond to this. Very interesting. Okay, verse 14. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations, because God hates sex. But you all laugh. I'm trying to say this seriously. No, I'm just kidding. I got three kids. If God hates sex, I'm in the wrong religion, my friends. A lot of people have said that they've used this to try and show how God thinks, you know, God's the cosmic killjoy that just doesn't want us to have a whole lot of fun. I hate to tell you this, our sexual desire and our hormones, who created them? And he created them. So why abstain from sexual relations? We get a good hint. 1 Corinthians chapter 7:7. I'm sorry, girls. I really am. Guys, you can thank me later. Give me the $5. Paul is talking to married people. Do not deprive each other, this is a sexual connotation. Don't deprive each other of sex, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do you get the picture? You're supposed to have sex as many times as possible unless you want to stop to pray. Isn't that great? Yay, all the guys! So guys, you now have a verse. If you need to quote them, say, Pastor Mark said 1 Corinthians 7. The idea of abstaining from sexual relationships is the idea of preparing yourself for God, not because sex will defile you and make you not good, but it's because it distracts us from God, which is why Paul also says, if you're single, remain single. Why should single people remain single? Because then you're devoted only to one person, and that's God. If you have a wife, you have to provide for her needs. If you're a female, if you're a male, you have to provide for your wife's needs. If you're a wife, you need to provide for your man's needs. And you have sometimes split loyalties and divisions, and you don't have your full focus on God. He says, now, if you have too many hormones and you want to have sex, then please get married, because then you won't have any problems. But if you think you can go without it, God says, go without it. It's a good thing. And I love this idea of preparing for the. Did you see how long it took them to prepare? It took them 3 days to prepare for the awesomeness of God. So how many people here on Friday started preparing for Sunday morning? Yeah. Don't worry, I'm not raising my hand either. I mean, I just got a sermon ready and all. How many of us on Friday and Saturday said, boy, something big is going to happen at church? Maybe I should be reading my Bible because something good's going to happen. Maybe a big question is going to be answered. Maybe I'm going to be pierced to the soul because of some sin I have. Maybe I'm finally going to get rid of some guilt and baggage I've been carrying. Maybe God's going to show up and he's going to just infiltrate my heart in such a way that has never been done before. This idea of preparing for worship, I think, is so important. I'm not going to go crazy on you in this whole washing your clothes, ergo, please dress nicely. Jeans and t-shirts, cool with me. I wear them on occasion myself. But the idea of just getting the mental preparation. I mean, let's just be honest. How many of us wake up in the morning and roll out of bed and just come to church? No preparation. You've heard the phrase, right? You'll get what you put into it. You'll get out what you put into it. And sometimes God wants us to prepare. Sometimes God wants us to read in advance. Sometimes God wants us to study about what might happen at church. Sometimes He wants us to be in prayer so that we can be ready for church. I think that's a good thing. I think it's good to be prepared, even if it's not 3 days before, maybe 3 hours before, maybe the night before, you're getting ready. You're saying, tomorrow's church. Tomorrow is going to be a great day. Tomorrow's going to be amazing because of what is going to happen. Because that's what the people were required to do when God showed up. Yes, Richard. Oh, the person that touches the mountain. So let's say you went up and touched the mountain. Question is, what the verse 13, who is him that they're referring to? If you were going to go up and touch the mountain, then we needed to kill you. But I can't kill you by laying a hand on you because then I would end up having to be killed as well. So I need to shoot you with arrows or stone you from afar. Yeah, don't lay a hand on him. Like, don't touch him. Yeah. No, the people were supposed to do this. So as we gathered around the mountain, if someone was presumptuous enough to disobey God's command and go up and touch the mountain, it was our job to execute him because he was not following God's commands. And the way of execution was, I wasn't supposed to lay a hand on you. I can't touch you, but I can shoot you with an arrow or throw a rock at you. Yeah, isn't this great, comforting stuff for you? Not very comforting. I think God is really trying to lay the groundwork of how important His rules are. This is the groundwork laid for the Ten Commandments. I think it's very important. 10 suggestions? No, 10 Commandments. Here we go. So they're supposed to prepare. So they wash their clothes. They're abstaining from sexual relationships. They're getting ready for something big to happen. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. These are also often talked about when God comes again. There's going to be some great phenomena, some weather phenomenon, and loud trumpet blasts. This should be interesting. So God's coming down. Everyone in the camp trembled. Good response. Good response. God's coming. Good response. Verse 12, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. Earthquake happening as well? Earthquake, fire, thunder, lightning, loud noises. God could come in all that, or He can also come in the still small voice. Yeah. God's not, don't misunderstand the saying, this is when God shows up, that's how He always does it. He comes any way He darn well pleases. But here He is trying to instill in them His awesomeness and His power. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder! I'm just testing my mic to see if it works. I love those parts. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down. What? I just got here. There's a reason that God tells him to go back down. Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Isn't this interesting? I'm compiling a list of scripture passages that I can use whenever I'm invited to speak to a group of pastors. I don't know when that'll be. I'm pretty much a heretic, so they're like, I got to come in. But there are so many great places of where God's word comes directly to the heads of the people. And this is one of those. Do you kind of get the picture of what's happening? This is also then demonstrated in other portions of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There was the group of priests that thought they were just as special as Moses. And in many ways they were. They were saved, just like Moses, just like nowadays. I'm not more saved than you. We're all saved by grace through faith. But there are some times when God gives special commands and special stuff to his priest, to Moses, and all the other people started getting jealous. All the other people said, who made Moses? Who put Moses in charge? Who said he was supposed to lead us? And if I was there, the correct answer would be, God, yeah, death, no, God, Jesus, no, God, yeah, it's one of those. God was the one that, I mean, did Moses call himself out? Did Moses think he was all that in a bag of chips? Remember, he was 80 years old, burning bush happening, and he's like, no thanks. Don't want it. And he made all the, what was it, like five or six excuses? You know, I have a stuttering problem. I can't speak very well. I don't want to do this. I'm old. I have a cane. People are going to trip me. I can't see very well. You know, he has all these excuses all over the place. He wasn't the one that called himself out. It was God that called him directly out. And sometimes there is presumption amongst pastors that says, we're special. We're more special than you. I.e., we are not obligated to follow God's law. This is no joke. This actually happens. This actually happens. I read an article about a pastor. Was it an article or was it an email? Oh, it was an email that someone sent to me. And they had said that they had heard a pastor say that he doesn't sin. He might acknowledge a sinful behavior or sinfulness, but he has no sin. He doesn't make any mistakes whatsoever. As we talked about this in our Bible study, that usually means he's hiding a lot of stuff, and he's got a major problem. He is in some dangerous position. So these priests are required to follow the laws, just as was Moses also subject to these laws? Ah, fascinating. Isn't that why so many people don't like the church? Because they hear the pastor say one thing, and then they look at his life, and he does the opposite? No, I know that there are sinful things that happen. I know I've blown it. I've admitted that on many occasions. But if I hide it and pretend as if nothing happened, I'm removing myself from that. The priests are also supposed, and there was also a huge jealousy factor. Well, I hate to tell you this, we're all the same in many ways. Same thing with pastors. I know if I talked to Bill Hybels, if Bill Hybels, pastor of the largest church in America, was here, I know for a fact he would say that he and I were equals. We're the same. Just because he pastors that church and I pastor this church doesn't make it any different, especially called by God. But the priests back in those days had some major issues. There's major competition going on. And so he says, even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, for the Lord will break out against them. Verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. So Moses, it's always dangerous to argue with God, but you know, Moses had a really special relationship with him. And so he said, God, no one's going to come up. We put limits around. And God's like, yeah, I know we put limits around them, but verse 24, the Lord replied, go down, bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. He's saying, hello, there are people that are trying to do this. And that's also, it's not the fun part of being a pastor. Can I tell you this honestly from my heart? When someone comes to me and they're struggling with a sin issue, or I look at their life and I see a sin issue, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to call sin a sin, right? Not in a prideful and haughty, arrogant, conceited way. But that's what I wish would have happened when our moral failure in our president would have happened. I wish the president was advised by people that would call sin what it is. It's sin. And I pray, and I hope I never do this, and I pray that if I ever do, I would be corrected, either by God directly, smack, or by someone with great maturity and that knows the Bible and loves the Lord and comes to me and says, you know, be careful when you talk about sin that you don't come off conceited and prideful. My job is to just tell you what God says. That's all my job is. My job is to tell you what the Word of God says. Sometimes I defend it, yes, but that's not my main job. Sometimes we do special series. But my main job is to tell you that this is what God's Word says, plain and simple. What you do with it at that point is your gig. If I tell you that something is wrong and you continue to persist in that, it's not me. I've done my job. At that point, you're going to be the one that's held accountable. But if I never talk about sin, if I never come out and say that certain things are right or wrong, then who's responsible? You know what Jesus says you're supposed to do with those people? Tie a millstone around their neck and toss them to the sea. That's harsh punishment. It's a hard thing to be a pastor. It really is. This is no joke. It's a hard thing to be a leader, of a spiritual leader, i.e. a parent, in any case. We all don't get off about, we all don't enjoy punishing our children, do we? Well, most of us don't. It's not an enjoyable thing to say, this is right and this is wrong. But it's our job. It's our job as spiritual authorities of our children to do that. And children, what is our response to that? We'll get to the commandments pretty soon. You know the commandments, right? When that honor thing comes up. And that's what I hope. My job is just going to give, I'm just going to give you the Bible. What you do with it after that is your thing. But please hold me accountable to that. If I start getting soft, if I start saying, you know, that doesn't matter, or this doesn't matter, or God really doesn't care about that sin, then I'm in trouble. I'm required to give what God commands. Yes, Richard. Yeah, I feel real bad for the parents that just allow kids to do whatever they want because they think they're loving them. Yeah, you have to do what you can to try and help those people along, yeah. And it's like that commercial that's out there, you know, the girl is drowning in the lake, and what does the other girl do? She turns her back. Parents, when we're not dealing with our children that way, when we just allow them to do whatever, that's the problem. That's where some of the things come in. Now again, please understand, I don't want you to come down and hammer the Jesus out of them. I don't want you to destroy them. Your job is to be humble and proclaim God's word to them. And that's part of that covenant. But please keep the unconditional covenant intact. Never, ever let your kids think that they will somehow get outside the boundaries of your love. Because God never does that, does he? The prodigal son always has a place to come home to. So I think that's just an important thing. How are we doing? Wow, we're already at the end. Is this incredible or what? Verse 25, so Moses went down to the people, told them all this stuff. Exodus chapter 20, we're not going to get into it. Can you do something for me? I want you to prepare for this one. The Ten Commandments are not a whole lot of fun sometimes. We are going to end up looking at some stuff that's going to really seriously call into question a lot of our actions. It really will. And if you don't think that's the case, go ahead and come and listen. And you'll find out that the Ten Commandments are difficult. I doubt any of us could be as arrogant as the rich young ruler that said, hey, I've kept all of these since birth. I don't even think we could make that claim. It is important that as we study these things, you understand the basic premise of why they were given to us in the first place. And I'll give you the answer even before you have to study it. The law was given to show us our inadequacy and our failure to do what God's command. It is God. The law is God overturning our nest, which means that the only thing that could save us would be Himself. The law was given to drive us, almost like a taskmaster, driving us to Jesus Christ. That's why the law was given. Please write this. I want you to study this before we go into it. I have it written on the top of my Bible. Write this. Matthew chapter 5. Read the chapter. Because again, it's easy to go through the commandments and hit stuff like don't kill. You're like, all right. Don't commit adultery. Okay, I've never done that like literally, so I'm good to go. And people do that. And in many ways, that's what the commandment's trying to say. When you read Matthew chapter 5, you're not going to like it. Oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount. No, you don't. No one likes the Sermon on the Mount if you really start studying the Sermon on the Mount. The squirm factor starts getting high. So read Matthew chapter 5. Also read Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7, and then continuing to the end of the chapter. You will see again the purpose of the law and what it's supposed to do. You might end up at the end of all this, like Paul, saying, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? We all know the answer. It's the good Sunday school answer. But read that. You're going to get a great feel for it. Read those two things. And please understand that this covenant was then, as Jesus was instituting a new covenant, He said, this is my body, this is my blood, this is the new covenant that has been given for you. It has flip-flopped our viewpoint of the Ten Commandments. For them, the Ten Commandments were, do this and live. That was the command. For us, the command is now that you live, do this. Don't get this confused. I will not have anyone dare accuse me that I preach salvation by works. It's impossible. I totally am against that. And some people say, well, I'm free from the law. I don't need that. If you believe that, then continue to read in the book of Romans. You'll find out exactly what Paul says, that the law is also supposed to be followed. It's supposed to be something that is important. When you take a look as Jesus encounters people on the road and they talk about commandments, do they talk about the 623 commandments in the book of Leviticus? No. They talk about the 10 biggies, the top 10. So that's why they are so important. And let me tell you this. Again, it is not to make you feel like you have nothing to do. God only says don't do 10 things. That leaves a whole lot of other things wide open. But so many people get hung up on this. Don't do this, don't do that. You know, God's up there with this big fat ruler about ready to smack us. And remember, we don't do this and live. Because we live, we get the opportunity to thank God for everything He's done by following these commands. So are they relevant for today? Oh, you betcha. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And every commandment we hit, we're going to ask the question, did Jesus do this? And when we answer yes, you're going to go, praise God, because I haven't. And I believe in Him. And therefore, I get His riches and glory. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help us to prepare. I know I'm not very good at preparing. Yeah, I prepare sermons, but I'm not that good at preparing for worship. I don't prepare. We often don't prepare. Lord, help us. Lord, some of us are having our nests overturned. Our life is chaos. We're falling. We're thinking the mama's killed us. We're dropping like a rock and we have no salvation. We can't flap our wings. Help us, Lord, to look to You, that You're going to be the one that comes and rescues us. And after You rescue us, You put us back in the nest and we get comfortable and then You dump it over again. Help us, Lord, not to run from those times, not to hide from those times, but to embrace those times of difficulty, whether it be in our life or in our church or in our nation. Let us rejoice that the nest is being dumped over. And I thank you, Lord, for rescuing us as we embark on this journey starting next week, Lord, with the Ten Commandments. I know we can fall off the cliff on either side with the Ten Commandments. Help us instead to walk that middle road of grace and faith and love so that we don't totally ignore these Ten Commandments, yet at the same time put our salvation in them. Help us instead, Lord, to see them for what they are. The opportunity, the grand opportunity to say thank you for redeeming us from the hand of Egypt, from the land of slavery and oppression, and bringing us to a brand new land, a land called heaven, flowing with milk and honey. And I thank you, Lord, that your covenant, though it was not followed by the Israelites, though it was not followed by us, it was completely followed by Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it. I am so thankful for that, because now we can get what he deserves. We obtain that salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.